I'm going to talk about the blessing of the tribe of Judah. I think most of us are more familiar with Judah than we are the other sons. But here is the passage that TJ just read to us. And there are eight things that I believe Jacob says about Judah that are very important for us to kind of consider. So let me work through those, verses 8 to 12. In verse 8, the first thing we learn is that Judah, your brothers shall praise you. All right?
What you do?
What we have here is a miniature preview of the kingship of Judah. And that kingship is going to span all the way until the Messiah. And so it's appropriate that Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, would be praised by his brothers. And his name actually means praise. Tucker can probably do better on this than I can, but Judah is sounds a lot like hallelujah. And Leah stated at his birth in Genesis 29, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Jehuda. Hallelujah, Judah. And now the previous births, she had hoped to be loved. Remember each time she had Reuben and then Simeon and Levi, and each time she was hoping that her husband would love her as a result of the birth of these three boys. Well, the fourth time, she just simply says, I'm going to call him Praise. And his name means praise. And because Reuben and Simeon and Levi had disqualified themselves, Judah now would receive the leadership of the tribes, which normally went to the first person or firstborn. And there are two outcomes to consider as a result of this. First, this is how the leadership of the tribes and the messianic line fell to Judah. It was because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were disqualified for various reasons, which you've already looked at in our studies. So the leadership of the family went to Judah, the fourthborn. And the second thing to recall is that Jacob, the father, had evidently forgiven Judah's earlier sins because he had repented and later sacrificed himself for Jacob's well-being. You remember in Genesis 44, Judah had wished himself to be put in Benjamin's place and to undergo perpetual exile and servitude rather than convey to his father tidings of which would be the cause of Jacob's destruction. Remember that they'd gone to Egypt and Joseph had requested that Benjamin be kept with him.
Mm-hmm.
Judah said, I can't let that happen. If I go back home without Benjamin, my father's going to die. So he really stepped in big time to put himself in that place.
Harry, what earlier sins are you talking about?
Judah's earlier sin of participating in sending Joseph into slavery. That's the one. And we see some 20 years later that obviously Judah had many second thoughts about it. And when Benjamin was going to be held up by Joseph, he just stood in and said, I can't let that happen. Please take me. I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave. So two lessons I think emerge from Judah's sensitivity. And if you, I'm not really looking at that incident in this study here, but if you were to look at it, you would notice that Judah was willing to lose everything and achieve greatness. What did Jesus say? But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And in being willing to giving up his life, Judah also actually found it. Jesus also said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Seems to me that Judah exemplified both of those characteristics. When he was willing to stand in the place of Benjamin. And such is the way of our Heavenly Father. So I think the principle is to leave everything behind in terms of application as you prioritize eternal rewards in your life. Make that your focus. The path of discipleship is the pursuit of heavenly profit by denying yourself as you're following Christ. And it seems to me Judah exemplified that when he repented and placed himself in jeopardy to stand in Benjamin's stead. So the first thing is, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Second thing Jacob says to his son is, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And that's a graphic reference to the humiliation of one's enemies in battle. To expose the neck of an enemy was a symbolic gesture that signified that the enemy had been conquered. Joshua even says that in Joshua 10:24. Come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And it was a symbol of humiliation. And then thirdly, Jacob says to Judah, your father's sons shall bow down to you. So the praise that Judah would receive will also be incorporated into submission and homage by the family. So this is a really provocative blessing he's given to Judah. I mean, all the brothers are standing there hearing this blessing and wondering how it was going to play itself out, because they're hearing it for the first time too. But that's the case he makes. In verse 9, he says a fourth thing. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. So Jacob uses the metaphor of a lion's cub to portray Judah as being powerful. And of course, this figure of a lion, what, carries on throughout Judah's history. It's a symbol of monarchy. And the image recalls the ferociousness of Judah's powerful leadership. You know, he's seizing his prey and bringing it back to the den. That's the image we get of Judah. And then he says he couches, lies down like a lion, who dares rouse him. So in addition to seizing and bringing back his prey, Judah's pictured as reclining over the prey back in his den, in this kingly repose. And again, all of this is looking at Judah and the tribe of Judah, but also to Christ himself. You know, Christ is going to come back ferociously. That's not how he came back the first time. But he is going to come back as a conquering king the second time. It's going to be ferocious. If I have my theology right, at the second coming, all unbelievers are going to be killed. The only people left on the earth after the tribulation will be believers. Christ will come ferociously, and he will eradicate all believers, all unbelievers, at the second coming. And then at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, he's going to have an army that marches to the sand of the seashore, and Christ is going to wipe them out. This is a conquering king we're talking about in Christ's second coming, not the submissive servant. And so all of this imagery about Judah and his tribe reflect toward Christ and the Messiah. He says also that the fifth thing he says is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And of course, this is referring to the eschatological future yet to come, the end times, the messianic age particularly. The scepter was a symbol of kingship. It would be Judah's. Nobody else's. The Lord anticipated there would be kings. Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. So Moses anticipated that there would be kings in Israel. Jacob anticipates that the scepter will belong only to the tribe of Judah. But not only that, he says the sixth thing in the blessing. He says, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So now you have two symbols of royalty. You have the scepter, and now you have the lawgiver's staff. Both of them revealed rulership, never to depart from Judah. So the lesson here is that the right to reign as king will always be only with the tribe of Judah. No legitimate king could rise from another tribe. When he says the ruler staff from between your feet, it could refer to the descendants who would come from his own loins. Only those would rule. But notice, that would happen until Shiloh comes. This is a fascinating phrase. Shiloh means to whose it is. So this scepter and this staff that represents this theocratic administration through Judah would remain with Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. And the point is that in Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, the one to come to whom rulership belongs is when the scepter will reach its greatest glory and extent. So here we have just a small little nugget, without any detail, really, that this prophecy provides a hint at the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the one who will take the right to reign during the millennial kingdom. And I think this Shiloh is a reference to Christ, the ones to whom it is. Later in Israel's history, by the way, God chose a descendant of Judah. You know, you had the tribe, okay? As I said last week, we would have, the Collins tribe. But within the Collins tribe are several different families. You got Jerry's family and George's family and Jim's family and Gus's family and Mickey's family and so on and so forth. So in the tribe of Judah, in the clan of Judah, you have several families. And later in Israel's history, God chose a descendant of Judah from a specific family. That would be David's family. David to be the family through whom the Messiah would come. He said to David in 2 Samuel, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so now we see not only the tribe of Judah, but now the family of David, and through David comes Christ. So it gets narrowed down very specifically. And then here's an interesting point. The genealogy narrowed once more when a specific town was chosen within Judah. Bethlehem was chosen as the site of Messiah's birth. Here's what it says in Micah. "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Again, Micah gives us a hint about the Messiah, this Shiloh. Finally, in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew confirmed that Jesus possessed all of the credentials to be the Messiah. Here's what it says in Matthew 1. "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." And then in the throne room of heaven, it's Jesus described as what? Guess what? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, whose descent is from the tribe of Judah. So it's fascinating. In Genesis 49, Jacob lays out Judah's future. Judah's going to be like a lion's whelp, ferocious. Then God chooses a clan, a family from that clan, David's family, from Bethlehem, and then even ties it even further to Christ. And then in Book of Revelation, we see Christ identified as the lion that's from the tribe of Judah. So all of that focuses on the Messiah to come through this tribe. And then in still in Genesis 49, the seventh thing Jacob says is, "And to this Shiloh, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the character of Shiloh's rule will be such that obedience of the peoples or the nations will dominate that rule. And here's what the Apostle Paul declared of the Father's ultimate purpose. "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's what the plan is all about. And then the last thing Jacob said in verse 11 to his son Judah is that he ties his foil to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. And the point of this verse is to characterize the reign of this Shiloh, this Messiah. Here it refers to abundance in the land of promise. So the prophecy is catching the mood of the time when the curse will have little effect in the land, and there will be great abundance and bounty. Binding a foal, for instance, which is a young donkey, to a vine, and a choice vine speaks of the time of great plenty. You know, in this case, I think it's referring to the millennium when Christ will rule. And he goes on with this characterization of abundance. He says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, nobody would do such a thing, you know. But the expression here speaks of abundance. It's going to be a golden age when this Shiloh comes to rule. So much so that commodities such as wine and grapes they're made from are going to be bountiful. You know, wine is always a symbol of prosperity and blessing in the Bible. It'll be so plentiful that even the choicest vines will be put to such everyday use as tethering an animal to burden. And vintage wine will be as commonplace as wash water. And then this takes us back to Jesus. What was his very first miracle he did? He turned water into wine, signifying that the kingdom was at hand. And that kingdom would be a creation of abundance. And the wine signaled that the Messiah was present, the Shiloh, you know, this one to come. Not only that, he goes on with his imagery of abundance. In verse 12, he says, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. So again, these images reveal Israel's experience of thorns and sweat will give way to shouting and feasting. So I take these as symbols of abundance. The dark of the, you know, the dark or red eyes he's talking about would be from drinking wine. It would be so abundant. The white teeth from the drinking of milk, so abundant, vigor and strength, you know. We all like white teeth. This prophecy is the first of many that follow in the Old Testament that associates bumper crops with the golden age of future blessing in the coming of the Messiah. Now, imagine this. Here is Jacob. He's on his deathbed. He's got his 12 boys, and he's saying this to Judah. Now, you know, I don't know if their eyes are bugging out or not, but, I mean, this is pretty significant to have this kind of blessing given to your son. I mean, holy mackerel, this is incredible. So I want to give an application, then see if there's any thoughts you want to have before I go to one more part of the study. It seems to me, by way of application, everything in the Bible is leading to the emergence of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even the blessing of Jacob on his son Judah in Genesis 49. Everything God is doing in the world is moving to that conclusion. The curse on the earth will be removed. Believers should then focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his ushering in of that kingdom rule. And we should be living in such a way that we're preparing for that eternal rule by how we conduct our lives now. Remember, the only thing you're taking with you into eternity is your own discipleship. So our discipleship is about preparing ourselves in preparation for the eternal life we have and participation in that kingdom to come. I'd like to do one more thing with the study. I'd just like to do a review of the history of the tribe of Judah. I'm just going to take one passage. There are three specific passages, but I'm going to just take the first one, and then you can look at the others on your own. But the blessing of Jacob upon Judah was a series of prophecies pronounced upon him about his life and future. And if you study Judah later, Judah the person and then his tribe, the subsequent history of Judah is a marvelous record of God's plan to inaugurate the Messiah, who would be the fulfillment of the promises of the patriarchs. But in Genesis 38, it's jeopardized. In Genesis 38, Judah and his brothers, by the way, had tried to prevent Joseph from gaining prominence over them. How did they do that? They sold him into Egypt. But now Judah attempted to prevent Tamar, his daughter-in-law, from fulfilling her Levirate rights in the family. We're going to learn that Tamar intervened with her desperate actions, which God used as a corrective for Judah. And what we're going to learn here is that God's plans cannot so easily be thwarted, whether the ones he had for Joseph or the ones he had for Judah's line. We've already learned that Judah's line is from whom the Messiah is going to come. Judah is going to jeopardize that by some actions he takes in Genesis 38 and God's intervention to make sure that doesn't happen. So I'm just going to sketch the chapter because it's a long chapter and just make some comments. In the first four verses, the crux of the first four verses is that Judah saw there, where he was living, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And what did he do? He took her and went to her, made him his wife. All right? Genesis 24, Abraham determined to find a wife for Isaac. But in Genesis 28, it was prohibited that anyone could marry a Canaanite woman. Moses said the same in Deuteronomy 7. But what did Judah do? He had somehow separated himself from the family, moved to his own territory somewhere in the land from his brothers, and he saw this Canaanite woman named Shua and took her as his wife. So this act was out of harmony, of course, with the will of the patriarchs to not marry a Canaanite woman. And Judah had three sons from this marriage. So what do we have going on here? At this point, if it had been left up to Judah, the very son who received the blessing that we just reviewed, if it had been left up to him, the family would have assimilated with Canaanites. So in verses 6 to 11, Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Can you imagine being named What's your name? You know, he's sitting in a table. What's your name? It's kind of funny. So he took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And that didn't work out. We learned that was killed by God. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then Judah said to Onan, his secondborn, go into your brother's wife. We're going to learn that Onan also was killed by God. So he's got two of his three sons now gone. And so Judah says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow. Let's hold on here for a moment. Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. That is, if I give him to Tamar. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house, waiting for Shelah to grow up so they could get married and she could fulfill her vows to bring a child into the family. Now, and Onan, we learn, both did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judah's firstborn, says, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. We don't have any details, don't know what the wicked thing was, but it warned it enough for him for his untimely death. This, by the way, when he says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that word evil is the same word used in Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, where God said every intent of the thoughts of his, that is mankind's heart, was only evil in the sense of deserving of judgment. Continually. So whatever was doing brought divine justice. Judah then asked Onan to take Tamar, and he was willing to fulfill the custom of marrying the elder brother's widow since he wasn't married. So he took Tamar, but the problem was he only wanted to sexually gratify himself with her. He didn't want to raise any children through her. So he spilled his seed on the ground. And it says that God took his life also. So, both fought against God's plan in some way, And now Judah withheld his youngest son from marrying Tamar, fearing that he might lose him as well. Here's an application. Evil is a wickedness that God will judge. He did it at the flood. Two of the six things God hates in Proverbs is a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. Paul warned believers to abstain from every form of evil. Enough said. But if you ignore this warning, you can expect God to hold you accountable. That's the point. Now, in verses 12 to 23, there's a lot of verses there. I just summarized it in a few sentences. So Tamar removed her widow's garments once she saw that Sheila had grown up and Judah hasn't given her to her as her husband. And she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, for she saw that Sheila had grown up and she'd not been given to him as a wife. So she decided to dress up as a prostitute and to deceive Judah, the father. So she did, and he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So here's the scene. We see Judas continuing to be profane while portraying Tamar as taking a great risk to obtain what was hers by right. So now, after the death of Judah's wife, Tamar lured Judah into what was for him an immoral union with an unknown prostitute. She dressed up as one. And now he's a widower. And so since he hadn't given the younger son to Tamar, she thought, I'm going to have him give me a son. So Judah saw her, negotiated payment with Tamar for a kid from the flock for this trice. And until he could send the payment, though, he had given her his pledge, tokens of identification. He gave him his seal, his cord, and his staff, three things. And then he went into Tamar, and she conceived. Now, even though she did what was just, and the death of her husband demanded of her, it was still dangerous. I mean, this is a dangerous thing to do, but she's desperate. And Scripture doesn't cast any moral judgment upon Tamar. She's presented in the Bible in a favorable light. Matter of fact, Boaz said of her sometime later, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give by this young woman. So what we can say is that she had the right to have a child by the nearest kin to her deceased husband, and she played on the vice of Judah to bear this child, and the deception worked. So in verses 24 to 26, it's about 3 months later, Judah's informed of the fact that your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she's with a child by harlotry. And Judah, you know, puffed up, says, bring her out and let her be burned. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring, remember, and cords and staff these are. She had kept these for these 3 months. Judah, of course, recognized they were his. And he recognized immediately the ploy that had taken place. And he says, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Sheila. So this scene adds hypocrisy to Judah's lack of integrity. He condemned her to be burned until he found out he was the guilty party, and then rather to be included in any punishment, he simply exonerated her by saying she's more righteous because he didn't fulfill his responsibilities. Tamar's risky ploy came to light. She's exonerated by being in the right. Judah's reputation suffered another blow. He was both immoral and hypocritical, as is often the case. A desperate act to set things right will reveal the reason for the act, namely that someone else has been responsible or faithless. And then finally, we go now to the birth several months later. Came about as she was giving birth that behold, there were twins in her womb. One of the twins put his hand out of her womb and the midwife took the hand and tied a scarlet thread on it, and then the hand, she's saying that this hand came out first, but then it came about that as he drew his hand back, that behold, the other brother came out first. And then she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. So the first burn, the one that came out was Perez, and afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Interesting little story there. So God granted twins to Tamar, and guess what? The line of Judah continued because of her. Otherwise, without this intervention, Judah would have only had kids through Canaanite women, and it would have perverted the line. The births, however, are unusual. Remember, the second child broke out first and was named Perez, he who breaks through. And the second child, whose hand had been first to emerge from the womb, was named Zerah. So in spite of Judah's irresponsible ways, twins are born, and the younger, guess what, surpassed the elder. So here we see again, through this exceptional birth, God worked out the principle that his plan for the younger to be subservient to the elder could not be frustrated. Whether it had to do with Judah and his brothers, submission to Joseph, or Judah's jeopardizing of his life by marrying Canaanite women, God was providentially protecting the tribal family from the corruption in the family line, thereby ensuring the line's integrity. God's plans cannot be so easily set aside. So here's an application. We should not engage in any attempt to subvert the revealed will of God. We may attempt to modify God's will, engaging in schemes to concoct an alternative outcome, but this will be a violation of God's will, and then force God to act to preserve his revealed will. James said something like this in James 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world urges us to love ourselves, to put our pleasures before God's pleasures. God does not want us to have the pleasures from association with the world, but from choosing righteousness. All right, let me stop. Questions, thoughts, comments, input, or discussion?
Hey, Jerry. After Jacob's promise or to Judah, you see the full scope of all that, and we think how great all that it is. The whole line is great, but what we don't see is all the stuff in between and all the issues that occur during those times. I myself often think, you know, life should be this easygoing, smooth transaction because I have Christ and everything. Or I have Christ, and yet there's all these things that come at you as your life goes on. And we often tend to get focused, or lose the sight of the final end, if I'm saying it right, the ultimate goal, and serving God. But we get caught up in the daily routine of stuff that happens, and it can bog us down. Gosh, you got to fight that all the time. I mean, you just talked about the promise to Judah, and it all looked great. I mean, it's the line for Christ and the Messiah and all that. But then you go into that story of all the stuff that happened, and God had to redirect them and put them back in a place. It's never as rosy in this world as we like to think it should be. That makes sense to you?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. You got the two things. You have the ultimate goal of the coming of Christ and all that that entails in Judah. But then you have Judah, who's a really, you know, he's not the best example. But that's how God uses us, you know. I mean, he's not demanding perfection. But, you know, we all have warts, don't we? And yet God still chooses to use us. And, you know, Judah displayed some real bad judgment, and had he continued to be allowed to go that way, it would have jeopardized everything that Jacob's going to promise to Judah in its future. And yet God intervened to preserve his will and to use such servants of us that are just, you know, irresponsible sometimes and sinful. God has a plan. Yeah.
I have a question. Is your assumption that Tamar was not a Canaanite?
Yes.
Where do you get that?
You know, that's a good question. I'm just, I haven't investigated that, but I'm making the assumption that that's the case.
Well, yeah, but because Shelah, who was of age, could have, you know, had a child by somebody else, so that line would have continued of Judah. But I'm just puzzled why you would think that, or what proof there is that Tamar was not a Canaanite. I'm not sure of that.
That's an awfully good question. I don't. The best answer I can give you is I don't have an answer. I just assumed that that was the case.
The other question I have is, why would you accuse? You know, two things I noted. One is, I think when Judah said she is more righteous than I am, it indicated a heart that's quick to repent in a way, like it did when he offered to be the substitute for his brother, you know, when Benjamin was accused of taking that cup or whatever. So, I mean, he was quick to realize, ooh, I'm wrong. So that's kind of a heart, a tender heart, in my view. And the other question I have is, why would you accuse him, or why is he accused of hypocrisy? Because he visited a prostitute? I mean, he was a widower by this time, and it seems like people were always doing stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, you know, you're right on the repentance thing. I think that goes along with what he did with Benjamin.
Yeah.
That's a great observation. I mean, he still was trying to figure out some way to get around his doing the righteous thing, which is have a child, have the Levirate rights of his daughter-in-law fulfilled. And I think when he made the comment that she's more righteous than I, he was referring to that fact that she did whatever she needed to do to fulfill the right that she had to have a child in the family, and he was trying to prevent that.
Yeah. I mean, he was totally wrong, obviously, because that was a huge deal in the Old Testament to propagate the line if a brother died, you know?
Absolutely, and I think that's what the whole story revolves around, that very idea. His being willing to prevent it was hypocritical. I mean, he knew that's something he should have done, and he just
didn't. I see. Okay, you're coming from that end.
And then, yeah, from that perspective. And the repentance thing, though, is a good observation. I think that's true. He demonstrated that in spite of his, you know, his hypocrisy.
Yeah, of course, the let's go and burn her thing showed kind of a less than tender heart.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think it was, and again, I'm reading into this, but, you know, it was like, well, we can resolve this problem now. We can get rid of her, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. And boom, it's just like when David was confronted by Nathan, you know, and he said, and then I realized, you're the man. Oh, hold on. Oh, I changed my tune. And I think these stories, you know, Paul says the stories, the history of the Old Testament was written for an example for us to learn from. And I think Jim's point is, when you look at this story about Judah, it's kind of like, wow, you can kind of go in many different directions with it and see it played out in a kaleidoscope of situations that we can learn from.
To me, it's so encouraging that God uses broken, really messed up people, you know? Because sometimes people think that if they really stumble publicly or whatever, they're done, they're on the shelf. But that's not in God's economy. He just, you know, because we're all broken. Some of us are more broken than others, I guess, in the world's eyes. But that's such a redemptive note.
Amen. Anyone else?
Hey, Jerry, I'll just say this because I looked it up, but I believe it's Talmud, the Jewish book of Talmud, I believe, and Rahab both claim that Tamar was Jewish.
Okay. Send that to me because I I'd like to investigate that. I don't have a clear answer to that question, but I'd be interested in reading that.
That was via Google. So.
Send it to me anyway. I'm glad I got it. Well, okay. It's been a good time. It's been good. Thank you. It's good to see your faces. It's encouragement. I'm encouraged today to see you. Thank you. And I really mean that. And thank you for your prayers for me and for each of the requests that have been shared. And we'll do this again next week, and then we'll see from there what's going to happen. We won't be having our Christmas Eve service this year. We'll figure out. Maybe we'll do a Valentine's Day service or something and replace it. I don't know. We'll figure something out.
What about a Zoom Christmas Eve service?
Yeah.
Zoom Christmas Eve service. Never thought about it. That's a possibility.
We have some singers.
You know, well, hey, you know what? I'll talk to Tucker about that and Mark, and we'll figure that out. Maybe that might be an option.
Good idea.
Yep, total agreement. I was going to even call you about that and say, we can still Zoom. Have scripture read.
There you go.
A few songs. Yeah.
Well, maybe we could get together for a half hour or so and do, you know, at least see each other and try some music and some input and maybe have some people share. So we'll think about that. We'll get back to you.
Yeah, couldn't we just have a cappella? I think I see Tucker shaking his head about the music. Yeah. So, but I mean, how does it sound if somebody just sings? We got some good voices.
Yeah, that's true. We could have somebody play the piano and sing at the same time.
Yeah. Whatever.
Let me talk to Tucker and Mark about it, and we'll get back to you and figure it out. And if we decide to do that, which it sounds like we just may, we'll get you all the information.
I'll even make a cheesecake.
Yeah.
You know, just before you go, I've been taking this class. I took a class on Homer back several weeks, a couple months ago, and we had a reunion last week on Wednesday night for an hour and a half, and he wanted everybody to make something related to, you know, to the Iliad or the Odyssey. Of course, it had to be mostly Greek, so I got a chance to make, I bought baklava, I did not make it. So that was my dessert, and then I made Greek gyro sandwich, Greek gyro chicken. And I got the sauce, and I made it, mixed up all the sauces and ingredients. And we all brought our own dinners with us. We introduced our dinners, told them that we all were eating while we were talking.
That's great.
Maybe we could do that Christmas Eve. make your favorite hors d'oeuvre, and then tell us about it, and then you can eat while we hear everybody else's hors d'oeuvre that they make special for Christmas Eve. So think about that. We'll let you know. All right. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time with these dear friends. Thank you for our camaraderie we have in Christ. We think of those that aren't with us at Array. We think of Steve and Kim, Dake. We know that Steve's been dealing with some sickness on and off. And we think of Jim and Lene and others, Becky, and those that we haven't had a chance to see today, and Karen. And we just pray, Father, your hand would rest upon them, and that the time we've had today will be an encouragement to us throughout the remainder of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Jerry.
Amen. God bless you guys.
Jerry, before everybody leaves, don't leave yet. It's birthday Sunday. It's birthday Sunday, and I don't want to forget a few of you that are on here today.
Oh.
Sue Youngdahl.
Go ahead.
Sue Youngdahl.
Happy birthday, Sue. Happy birthday, Susie.
Shar.
Thank you.
Shar has a birthday this month.
Happy birthday, Shar.
I also have Jody Spira, who's not on. Dale Moon. Raitrice, and someone called Jesus of Nazareth has a birthday this month. So a happy birthday to you, Al.
Happy birthday. Hey.